Whom do men say that I am? That's where we've been on this journey. Whom do you say that he is? Who is Christ? What's he all about? Is he just another man? Is he just another person? Is he a figment of someone's imagination? Some people think that he was just spirit. He never lived in the physical realm. There's many things that we're learning. We saw that as we've left Dalmatia, where Christ came in and set forth a firebrand among those dissidents who didn't like his teaching, who throughout their lifetime, it seems, as they spent a time trying to trip him up and to cause him error in the ways of the Father. And Jesus left that area and he entered into the ship again and he departed onto the other side in Mark, I believe it's 8 and 13 we were reading. And Jesus and his apostles, they re-enter the ship and they set sail on a private voyage. And we've seen that the Lord has gone in and he just fed that multitude again, that second grouping. And then he confronted these folks at Dalmatia. And now he's coming forth and he's going to teach his disciples some things here. And they're on the way back to Bethsaida from whence they had came. This journey that he had brought them on this ship was bringing a separation to them concerning their relationship to the traditions in which they had been raised in. And we've all been raised in traditions. What's traditions of religion? Traditions of philosophies, traditions of the monetary system that's in this world, traditions of government, politics, all these things that are controlling our lives, traditions that control us through education, and we have all preconceived ideas from what we've been brought up under in our lives, and what life is about and what it should be about. But everything that Christ brought forth on this earth was a complete it's almost like 180 degrees out from what these men had ever been taught. They had religion. They had a form of government. And they weren't educated, but there were those that were educated over them that had taught them. There was a financial system that was in existence in that day. There's always been world governments, from the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. There's always been world powers that's been in existence. There's always been those governments. There's always been religious systems that's been in existence through that time. There's always been a education system that was established, that would create caste systems, so to speak, or classes within each one of those governments. And there's always been that financial aspect of every one of those governments that's played upon the lives of every man that's lived upon the face of this earth. We've had to deal with these things throughout time. So we have traditions, and we're trying to understand what these traditions mean to us. They fashion and shape our very thoughts, how that we relate to one another, how, if we're a private person, what makes us a private person? If we're an open person about our lives, what makes us an open person? There's just so much that's in our life that our whole being has been fashioned through the traditions. These disciples were the very same way. The Pharisees that we're going to learn about are the very same way. There was a form of religion, a form of worship that they had, a form of faith. But it was a form that was completely contrary to the will and the mind of God. Because here, God manifested in the flesh this gift given to man that walked upon the face of this earth, was not even able to be recognized by the greatest men that were of that day. They didn't understand who he was. And the things that these men thought was what life was about, everything that they existed in and their lives revolved around, manifested death, manifested fear, manifested bondage. Same thing today in our life. Everything that we partake of in this world is in a decaying state. We think it's living, but yet it's death. And this is what the Lord, throughout His life, this 3.5 year ministry, is trying to manifest and bring forth to these men, is the fact that they were missing the mark. That's what sin means, is missing the mark. They were shooting at a target. They were aiming at their desires, their hungers and their thirstings. They wanted a perfect life. They wanted to be money free in regards to not have to worry about debt, the same as we do. They wanted to have a peace and a calm within their being. They wanted that perfect love and that perfect relationship and what their lives was involved with, everything that they did. So they was aiming for it, just as we aim for it. But we always miss the target. We're always off a little bit because the flesh nature is involved in it. And that flesh is an opposition or enmity to God. And so the Lord is here patiently, gently teaching these men, trying to show them what life is about. The older we get, the more we realize how precious life is. And the things that we thought was of value when we were younger wasn't any of value to us whatsoever. They really didn't gender to goodness and life and holiness, to the things that pertain to life. So here the Logos, Jesus Himself, had made His stand in this town of Dalmatia. And He was firm. And He lit a fire here that would begin inflaming the Word, or the whole world, with the living Word. He was trying to ignite a flame in these men's lives that they could understand what life was about. A new covenant written in the blood of the Lamb of God was in the process of being sanctioned by the Father, proceeding forth from the soon-to-be-fulfilled covenant of the law. He came and He fulfilled every aspect of what the Father demanded in the law for mankind that all of us wasn't capable of fulfilling. That's what makes Him so precious, is He was able to take that fullness of that law upon Himself as the perfect man. And as the perfect man, He could have established Himself as the ruler and king over all dominions at that time without ever really dying in that respect. But instead, He went, and because of sin, He bore all of our sins in His flesh, and that allowed Him to be crucified so that He could bring forth a new hope, a new direction for all of us. Sure, we have these traditions that we're dealing with. These men are dealing with them as well. Messiah spent the last 3 years disclosing Father's way of truth, bringing disconnection to these men from the powers of darkness, which was holding them in bondage, which still hold mankind today in bondage, even though the prison door has been opened. It's like most people are in prison today, but the door has been open and locked, and the sentence has been fulfilled, but we still stay behind those bars, afraid to go out and venture into that life that is eternal. All you got to do is walk up and push the door and it's open, and go at it, and realize that it was through Christ that this door was open. But instead, we stay within this little cubicle that we've created for ourselves, this little box in religion and politics, financial systems, and our education. And we allow ourselves to be contained in just a little cubicle, a little cell that's within our own head and within our own heart. Instead of allowing the fullness of Christ to be manifested in what He has given to us. These men for 3 years had seen some of the most amazing things that have ever occurred upon the face of this earth. And yet they still couldn't relate to Him as being the Messiah, the trueness of it. But they're starting to have the blinders taken off of their eyes. numerous signs God showed to man through this one whom he had sent. Yet the wicked received no such outward sign of an inward and spiritual grace, for they rejected him and thus were destitute of the word of life itself. They had completely rejected him. At least these men were following him. Now he's on this ship on the sea, and he's going to start teaching the Lord. I mean, these disciples. Within this ship, Jesus is instructing his future leaders concerning those whom they will have to face in the upcoming future. The message he presented to these young lions was a warning. Let's turn over to verse 15. Mark. We've been in Mark for so long. Chapter 8. But it's been fresh to us. Mark has been a good book for us to study. He's getting ready to really open up to them and make them see some of their faults and shortcomings. The word says, take heed. He charged them, saying, take heed. This word heed is to discern clearly, to know, to become acquainted with by experience. So it's just don't just listen, but go through all of your experiences that you've ever had and use them as a guidepost. Take heed and beware of, or behold, perceive and contemplate through your experiences, beware of the leaven, that's zoom A or the yeast or the fermentation, as if boiling up, such as exciting fermentation, to taint or to make a general change in the mass of something. It's the yeast that's added denotes a small portion of dough. Whenever you're talking about yeast or the leaven, it denotes a small portion of dough that's left from the preceding baking. It's something that you didn't bake before, but you preserved it from the last time that you made bread. And so you kept it to put it into the next loaf that would cause it to rise and to grow and to become something more than what it originally was. So he's telling us to beware of this fermentation of the Pharisees, their teachings, how that their teachings have come in and have altered or changed the Word of God, and how that from generation to generation, from age to age, from world government to world government, these things have passed down, and man, from the time of Adam all the way through, has been involved into the fermentation of the lies of Satan, of the deception of the flesh, of the works that's in this world, and how that every generation has been involved in the very same types of bondage, the same types of lies, the same types of helplessness. We're not any different. The future generation won't be any different. For some reason, some churches teach that this generation is going to be different than all the rest of them. But there's no difference. God isn't a respecter of man. If there was ever a generation that was different, it was the generation in which Christ walked upon this earth and changed the lives of all men. Metaphorically, leaven is used of inveterate, deeply rooted, firmly established mental and moral corruption, viewed in its tendency to taint and affect others. If you want to see what he's talking about, it's their ideas. It's their moral corruption. It's their mental corruption. And we see it every day. We realize how corrupt politics is. Everyone talks about it. We see how corrupt the education system is. What they want to teach and what they withhold from teaching. Who's in control of allowing that knowledge out. We see how corrupt the financial system is in the world today. We see how corrupt the religious system is. It's all there. And so that's what the Lord's saying is, take heed, Beware of the leaven or the corruption of the Pharisees. Now this word Pharisee means what? Separated ones. We've separated ourselves unto the Lord. But if we're not careful, we can become religious Pharisees the same way these men did. By taking the traditions and the teachings and building a doctrine about ourselves that make us special over all other people. And the only thing that makes us special is the blood of Jesus Christ. Every day. In all that we partake of. The Pharisees are known for insisting that the law of God be observed only as the scribes interpreted it. The Pharisees had their roots in a group of a religiously adherent group of Jews known as the Hasidim. It goes back to the second century BC when the influence of Hellenism on the Jews, and that had to do with the Greeks, the Hellenists that came up through the Greek society, was particularly strong on God's people to the point that there was little difference between them and the Gentiles. They could do everything the Gentiles did. Their life was exactly as corrupt as the Gentiles was. They had no special relationship with God any longer. It had been almost 400 years since a real prophet had walked the land. So they had completely lost contact with what was going on. America is a little over 200 years old. And we're dealing with a lot of the same things of what the forefathers planted, how we interpret it today. And the people that we have in politics and religion and the banking system, the judicial system, all trying to tell us what the forefathers intended in the beginning, whether they were Christian or not. The Hasidim insisted on a strict observance of rituals, ritualistic law. One distinct feature of the Pharisees was their strong commitment to observing the law as it was interpreted and applied by the scribes. Not by the priest in that respect, but by the scribes. The way the scribes, who were the cohorts of these separated ones of the Pharisees, spelt out the meaning of the Mosaic law, how it was to be adapted to in the needs of that particular day, and how they became the time-honored customs which the scribes endorsed, and so did the Pharisees. All these became known as the traditions of the elders. For 200 years, they had really started perfecting these traditions, bringing them about, putting them down into teachings. At this particular time, these teachings were not written down as we have scripture today, but they were passed on from one scribe to another. Later, they were written into two works, the Mishnah and the Gemara, by the descendants of the Pharisees, and together these two works form the Talmud, which the Jews today use as their religious book over the scriptures. The precepts which the traditions were founded upon had their inception from Babylonian times, when the nation of Israel was captured by Nebuchadnezzar. From time to time, these scribes added to these traditions as they deemed necessary, and the Pharisees would enforce the changes to continue influence and control over God's people. They were the ones that were the educated ones. Everyone else was without an education. They couldn't read. They couldn't write. Peter and them couldn't read and write hardly. Paul was one of the educated ones. But they weren't capable of that. They weren't wise. They were just laborers. They were just fishermen trying to make a living, trying to survive under the oppression of that particular government at that particular day. And they had to worry about not only the Roman government of that day putting a taxation upon them, but also their own people through Herod putting a taxation upon them. So they paid a double tax. They were out in a lot of different ways than we are today. Jesus was giving his men a history lesson on why their nation was in the condition it was in. He was trying to get them to understand this. Pharisees observed the law very carefully as far as appearances went, but their hearts were far from God. They could care less about God. You read in the Old Testament, some of the priests, even Eli and some of the different ones, their sons would come into the temple and they would seduce the women at the doors when they were bringing in the offerings. It becomes so corrupt. So that spirit would only pass down. As the head is sick, so is the whole body sick. And so it become a tradition for some of those teachers. You got the same thing going on with our nation political people today. They became basically our priests, the politicians. They enforce the taxes. They enforce what medicines we can use and can't use. They enforce all the ways that they want to direct this nation upon us by enacting laws. And we submit to it. It was the priest in the Old Testament that did all these things. It wasn't these outside men. But we've allowed it to go into that direction. So we think that the government, we put them in a high position of authority to rule over our lives. Their motive, the motive of these Pharisees, was the praise of men. Their hearts did not match their outward appearance. They trusted in themselves and in their own righteousness. All right, continuing in that verse, it says, "Take heed, beware of the leaven and the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." So we got two different types of bread here, leaven. Now, Herod, the word Herod means heroic. It's a familiar name in the history of the Jews and Israel, as well as the early church age. We're going back and we're trying to get some understanding of why our lives are influenced and directed as they are. The heroic meaning of the name is not truly applicable to that family, which was characterized by craft and dishonesty. Here, Herod took on a name that means heroic, but his heroics came through craft and dishonesty, not through truth and not through love, not by the manifestations of the true word of God. So Herod was the king over Israel, over their own people. Rather, it was a quality which they could only aspire to, the Herods. Their family account included incessant brawls, suspicion. There was intrigue and shocking immorality among the family of the Herods. Just wicked as could be. In the woeful and wanting light of the rule of the Herodians, Christ lived and died under their power and authority. Under it, the Christian church foundation was laid. And we can see, you look at the government, you look at the little old, forget what they're called, that whenever you look at our Senate, and you see a couple of little symbols on each side of the Senate there, I forget what they're called. They're little things that look like bales of straw or wheat, shocks of wheat. But those things came straight from the Roman government. I'll think of it in a minute. The Herodian dynasty made its ascent to power through this one called Antipater, who was an Idumean by descent. The Idumeans were of Edomite blood, Esau and Edom. Esau and Jacob. It all came up through Edomites. Esau became his seed line became the Edomites. And so, if you want to look at Herod, his lineage goes back to Esau itself. Descended from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. And so the Jews considered the Idumeans as half Jews, but regarded them with considerable suspicion and prejudice, but yet they were ruling over them. Herod the Great's rule lasted from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., along in that time period. He was the eldest son of Antipater. He was a ruthless fighter, he was a cunning negotiator, and he was a subtle diplomat. in everything that he did. These characteristics plus his loyalty to Caesar made him an important figure in the life of Rome and of the Israelite people of Palestine. Now I'm going over this because this is going to play a very important role down the road when we get down to Caesarea Philippi, that area where Peter makes his confession. Herod ruled over Israel 33 years, the same number of years that Christ lived. And he was the king. He established that big temple that was in Jerusalem that ended up being destroyed. He was appointed king of Judea, being in direct control of God's people. He established his authority and influence through a centralized bureaucracy, well-built fortresses, and the use of foreign soldiers. And the reason why I'm bringing this all in, the Lord says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. All of this is the things that pretty much helped establish the mindset of the people of that day. And he's saying, sit down and contemplate why your life is in the situations that it is in. Why we're in the condition that we're in. Financially, mentally, governmental-wise in the world today, health-wise. All these things are playing a role into how these men's lives were shaped and how our lives are shaped. To assure his power of rule, Herod would slaughter all male infants who could not possibly, who could possibly be considered legal heirs to the throne, including the attempted murder of the infant Christ when Jesus was born. He was the one that sent out the decree to kill them all the babies under two in that land. Herod established economic and cultural growth. He's the one that set out the money, allowed the money to flow in certain directions to bring forth economic growth and cultural growth. Especially with the influences of the Pharisees and scribes ruling their traditional teachings, holding them in bondage to religion, what God has said. This so-called king of Judah instituted a building program that took 46 years to build, namely the Temple of Jerusalem. This was his greatest achievement from a Jewish perspective, was what he was doing. We've got building programs in America that occupy our times, puts money out, federal money into this and federal money into that, religious money into missionary fields and establishing this work and that work. Things that have influenced all of our lives. Herod is, all right, let's see. The title and office of Herod was conferred on various sons of his, each as wicked as their predecessor. Herod Antipas ruled from 4 BC after his dad died to 39 AD, and he was the ruling Herod during Jesus' life and ministry. He ordered John the Baptist's beheading. This is the power and authority that they exhibited over the people of God. The New Testament covenant record reveals their relationship between Jesus and Antipas as strained at best. He knew of him. He faced him. And they did not have a good relationship together. The Lord's teachings and popularity among all peoples were a threat to Antipas, who, according to his wicked cohorts, which being the Pharisees and scribes, sought to find fault with him and opportunity to kill him. It was Antipas that was sending these people out just as he had met with them in Dalmatia, trying to trick him up and trying to find out who the men were that was following him, how his works were going, and things of this nature. They were spies that were set out among God's people, trying to find a weak link, which eventually ended up becoming Judas. Here in this part of Scripture, Jesus is showing his approval of Antipas' cunning and deceitfully wicked ways, his disapproval of them. Jesus hated these works that were coming down, and he's trying to get his men to understand what these powers were doing to them in regards to their thinking and in regards to their being set free. and to life. He knew that in the soon-to-be days ahead, he would stand before this old fox during his trial. The Herodian rule would come to an end and be extinguished in the great Jewish war of rebellion in 70 AD as prophesied. All right, verse 16. And they reasoned among themselves. Here the Lord is trying to get them to understand. Because whenever he's saying, beware of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Herodian people. He was trying to get them to sit there and just think about your life. Think about your father's life, your grandfather's life, and your great-grandfather's life. What they had been through to the third and fourth generations. And examine what it is that they're having to deal with. And here they reasoned among themselves, is it because we have no bread? I mean, what level did they go to? These are men that the church is built upon, that Christ handpicked out of all men to establish the foundation of the church upon. And they go, well, is it because we have no bread that he's telling us these things? And when Jesus knew it or perceived it, he said unto them, why reason ye, or to bring together different reasons as a group and to deliberate what was just said? Because you have no bread. Perceive you not yet, or can't you exercise your mind or comprehend or observe? Don't you have any understanding yet? Neither understand? That means to put, as it were, the perception with the thing perceived. I'm telling you a story, and I'm trying to get you to understand the perception of this thing. Can't you put together your life in regards to what I have been telling you? Can't you sit and do a little self-examination in your own heart and look this over and find out what I am trying to bring forth? Has nothing to do with earthly bread in regards to that which feeds the body. Have you your heart yet hardened? Now your heart is your cardia. It's the center of all your physical and spiritual life. It's everything that is about you. Used of understanding, of intelligence, will, character. That heart has to do with the inner self that thinks, that feels, and that decides. Have you not hardened it? And that means to grow hard, and it's like a callus. You know how you work hard at a job long enough, and your old hands get sore and bloody, and then suddenly you get calluses on your hands, and so you can do a harder work, and things of this nature. He says, your hearts have become that way. You've become calloused by their lies. Your hearts have become hardened by all the wickedness that's in the government today and in the church, in the religious system, and in the education system. And we as parents today, we try to raise our children away from these things to hopefully give them a little bit of light, of understanding of what they're having to be faced with. Has your heart lost the power of understanding? Has your heart stony and petrified, rendered stupid or blind, is what the Lord's saying to them. He's just not being nice. He's trying to get them to wake up. What's wrong with your heart? Can't you understand what's going on in your lives? Why does a dog always return back to its vomit? We have a tendency to be that way, to go right back to the things that we know have caused us our problems. Having eyes or vision or the faculty of knowing, see you not? You have eyes, can't you discern or understand or experience what I'm telling you just through being able to see? Look about you. Having ears or the faculty of understanding and knowing and of perceiving with the mind. Hear you not, or perceive with the ear what is announced in one's presence? Can't you comprehend it? Are you deaf? the Lord saying? And do you not remember? Be mindful of, or hold in memory, or recollect. We don't want to go there. It causes us problems to remember our past. We don't like that. There's too many things back there. We had too many problems. And the Lord says, why did we have those problems? Why is our lives fashioned the way they're fashioned? It's because of these powers of wickedness that's been in control, that's trying to interpret to you what my Father wants you to know. We're listening to these people just because they're dressed up in clothes that look like a priest. They come as sheep in wolves' clothing, or they come as wolves in sheep clothing, I mean. They're coming to deceive. They're coming to pull down that which God is trying to establish in this earth as His will. And it was going on then. It's been going on before these men. And it's going on today. Even though He has delivered to us the kingdom. And His life here, He's given to us the principles of the kingdom. He's given to us the words of what the kingdom is about. You want to know how to manifest the kingdom? Do the works of the Spirit. Kindness, gentleness, meekness, temperance. All these things that pertain to life. And stay away from the works of the flesh. Envy, jealousy, hatred, murders, variations, strife, debate, all these things. And we can start manifesting the spiritual man. But we have this tendency because of this heart that we've walked under as being callous to always go back to that other side. We don't want to go out that prison door. We don't want to go out and enter into that realm. We'd rather stay right in this room. And there's a whole world of experience out there for us to go have, but we're scared of it. We allow the lies of Satan to hinder us and to confuse us and to confound us through the traditions. Do you not remember when I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand or comprehend or put together mentally the perception with the thing perceived? How is it that you don't understand what I'm trying to tell you? It has nothing to do with food. Such a charge given to these men, handpicked by the Lord to stand watch against this bunch of ruthless, desperate rulers who had assumed absolute power, authority, and control of the laws and government, contriving to exercise command of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The power of fear made clear the strength of the satanic deeds of these beguiled impostors that had assumed authority over God's people. The teachings of lies by these sons of Belial had oppressed and overpowered the sons of the covenant to such a point that they were powerless to comprehend the message Jesus was ministering to them regarding how to break the bonds of this strong man. Whether it was their own teachings through Herod, which had controlled the religious, or whether it was the world, the controls of the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and now the Romans that was exercising power over them. The Lord brought them both up, but yet they could not break these bonds on their own. Here on this ship with the Lord, the apostles strained to know in the flesh what was being revealed to them in the Spirit. They were deliberating among themselves by reflection and discussion concerning this topic of leaven. Here is presented to these men the meaning of the leaven, using the two covenants as an example again. The first to Israel. What do you tell them? Didn't you know I was feeding when I fed the 5,000? And he was providing logos, the living word, which was from the very beginning. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was that living Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Word was what formed these things. Who was that Word? Jesus. He's the living Word. He was in the beginning. He is now. He was then, at the time of them disciples. And he's trying to show them, it's that Word, that truth, the life of God that man has lost through rebellion and sin, that manifested itself in God's presence to show them how to provide life. We look at things and we say, oh, we got to go out and earn our keep and things of this nature, go out and work hard. And all these traditions that's been built up within us, how to go out and labor and how to go out and serve. But the thing about it is what we have lost here is the fact that the Father, when he created Adam, he created him just like Christ. The first Adam, Christ was the second Adam. The potential to do the very same things that Christ did was within Adam. The potential was there. But because of sin, he succumbed to it. And he lost that power. They didn't need the food like they have today. That Word of God, obedience is the Word. Just as Christ was tempted by Lucifer after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And he came to try to get him to turn that stone into bread. And he says, man will not live by bread alone. That was one of his first teachings. That was right after he was baptized. And it came forth here basically in the same light. Can't you understand the feeding of the 5,000? The fragments taken up at that time, being 12 baskets full, are enough to supply all the 12 tribes of Israel with divine governmental perfection if they would accept him as Messiah. The second covenant was to whomsoever will come unto him, Israelite or Gentile. Jesus is also the Logos here, unpolluted by the flesh, providing all the needs for completeness and spiritual perfection. The bread of his presence walked in their midst, providing the bread of life here and throughout eternity to both groups. Jesus fed each multitude with bread without leaven, without the influences of the fleshy sin nature, without hidden, pervasive, powerful, relentless agendas, such as the leaven of the Pharisees or the leaven of Herod. He didn't allow any of that into his teaching. He didn't bring any of that there. He wants to feed us with the full, unadulterated Word of God. And he doesn't want us to serve him out of a bondage to him. He did it freely to open a way back up to God that we might come and have life and have it more abundantly. He came to save that which was lost. And he's restored it to us. And if we'll sit down and look at our lives and see how much we've been in bondage, then we can understand what has been given to us as a gift. There's people that my heart breaks over a little baby right now that's on the verge of death. And the mother and the dad wants that baby so bad. And I labor within my heart and within my mind and within my soul why this child can't be healed. And it just frustrates me to no end to try to understand how this and other incidences in my life that I'm associated with, how they're not being fulfilled. And I'm saying, where is the answer? I know the Lord is the creator of all life, and he desires to give us the desire of our hearts. But why is it that we can't break through sometimes into these realms where life really is? Then I realize that life is more than just the flesh. But yet the flesh is where we experience so many things. It's here that the Father has created a place. It's like the River Jordan that flows through our lives, and we have to cross that river to go from the flesh to the spiritual being. And we have to make a place to where we can separate the flesh from the spirit. But still it hurts to see people suffer in certain realms and to try to understand these things. It's still things that have to be worked out in my heart and those people's heart. But when you see so many people praying, I know it had to hurt to see Stephen stoned. And I know it had to hurt to see James killed in the early church. And it had to hurt to see Peter crucified upside down by those disciples that loved him. It had to hurt to see the church moving forward throughout the time of the early church age and to other realms of 200 and 300 AD and 400 and see things that happened in the church and try to comprehend it and recognize what God's will is in this. And this is why we're studying this, to understand the keys of the kingdom, what those keys are about, and the importance of our confession and then our relationship with that confession. The Father is building up in Peter, I know, a hunger to understand what is going on in his life. You just don't experience these things that these men experienced walking with Christ through this time period and become totally senseless to it. They're having this callousness removed from them. We're having it removed from us, that insensitivity to God and to His will and to His way. He's trying to show us these ways. Jesus fed each multitude with bread without leaven, without, again, the influences of the fleshy sin nature. He had no hidden agendas, no persuasion to push upon these people other than life itself. He offered his best to Father and allowed us to be partakers of this abundant grace and mercy. To these disciples, the miraculous which they experienced must always be the purity and sweetness of the bread broken and shared, which is Christ Himself. That's the bread He was trying to get them to recognize. They were yet to realize the fullness of this gift that was bestowed upon them and all of mankind, the bread of life which came down from heaven. To apprehend the veracity the Master was speaking of concerning the leaven of the Pharisees, which bound up the kingdom of God and kept logos from man, was difficult for these men to grasp at that time. Yet Jesus methodically, earnestly supplicated them, invoking their inner man to become accountable. He was trying to get them to become responsible. He was trying to pull from them an answer for what they were about, their life. Why was you created? What have you experienced in this earth? How does it measure up to that which you have seen the last 3 years that God is bringing upon this earth? Let us recap this tour a little bit. We followed our Lord's footsteps to the land on this third tour of the land as He finishes His earthly ministry. What began in Nazareth, where Jesus spent His boyhood years and spent the greater part of His life, would lead to Capernaum. When in Nazareth, the Lord could do no mighty work there among His own people, save lay His hands on a few sick folk and heal them. From Capernaum into the desert near Bethsaida, Jesus would feed the 5,000 who were of the nation of Israel. He left Bethsaida. This elect group would enter the land of Gennesaret by sea. There many would be healed whithersoever He entered, whether they entered into villages, cities, country. They laid the sick in the streets for Him, besought Him that they might even touch the hem of His garment, and as many as touched Him were made whole. In His own land, that couldn't happen. Right where He was raised, they couldn't accept Him. But He could go out into another country, and it was almost like unbelievable how they welcomed Him and greeted him. Here Jesus was confronted by a group of Pharisees at Gennesaret and certain of the scribes from Jerusalem. Here they were coming after him. From Gennesaret, Christ and certain of the scribes, he returned to Capernaum again. So he left Gennesaret and went back to Capernaum. Jesus would depart there, go to the borders of Tyre and Sidon, teaching with every step that he took, he would be teaching these men. Heading to Phoenicia, there he would heal the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Leaving here, they would take a long journey to Decapolis, checking back to the area where Legion was from. In Decapolis, he would heal the deaf and dumb man. Jesus fed the 4,000, again being a mixed company of Israelites and Gentiles. Messiah and his disciples would sail from here, enter the Sea of Galilee from the south, head to Dalmatia, and on the west shore, where Christ would enter, he would encounter the Pharisees again. Setting sail again and heading north, he navigated the full length of this Sea of Galilee and returning to Bethsaida. While on this voyage, which we're on right now, Jesus would instruct his apostles concerning the leaven of the Pharisees and scribes. Once they got back to Bethsaida, in verse 22, he came to Bethsaida, which means the house of fish, and they bring him a blind man. And this man is physically, this blindness could mean a physical or mental blindness. It means one that was enveloped with smoke to the point that their mind was even blinded. They couldn't quite, you ever been, were you like he's looking through a fog, thinking in a fog? Well, that could be that type of blindness. He just couldn't quite see, make out. You know, he could just see a little bit of the figures, but he couldn't make anything out there. It is also meaning that you could be inflated with self-conceit, blind to the point that you think that you're so important to the world. No one understands you. No one in the world's ever been just like you. One that's lifted up with pride, rendered foolish, stupid, or beclouded. And he bring a blind man unto him and besought him or begged him to touch him. And that touch is to mean to attach oneself to in the respect of the Levitical practices of how a Levite would cleanse someone, the Levitical priest. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out. And that's to bear forth the blind, such as for burial, out of town. He took him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and this spitting was a custom that spittle accompanied with spiritual invisible powers possessed medicinal qualities, especially of persons who were fasting. And Christ, if there was anyone fasting, he spent his life fasting away from the things of the flesh. Not just food, but all the desires and the lust of the flesh. And he put his hands upon him and he asked him if he saw. That means that if he was able to discern or have the power to understand aught or a certain one. And he looked up, such as to recover lost sight, and said, I see men as trees or as oaks walking, making one's way, progressing, making due use of opportunities. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes, and that has to do with the faculty of knowing, perception, and made him look up, and that's to look through, such as to recover full vision, to look fixedly into a settled or established manner, and he was restored or reconstituted to the former state, and he saw every man clearly. He understood the Pharisees. He understood the Herodians. He understood all of his past, what was going on, every man clearly. Adam, Cain, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He understood, he saw all men clearly in a far-shining manner, it says. the Lord restored his sight, and he sent him away to his house, or to his household, or to his family, saying, neither go into the town, which is the common sleeping place to which laborers in the field return, nor tell it or bring word to it into any town. Very interesting. Jesus and his disciples left their place of private commune, and they departed to this house of fish, there to encounter this blind man. The stadia is east of the river Jordan, and it's in a desert place of uncultivated grazing land. It's approximately 2 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It came to be known as Julius, so called after the daughter of Caesar Augustus, Julia, and named by Peter the Tetrarch, which we'll learn more of Peter later. So here, returning back to Bethsaida and the area where the 5,000 were fed, Jesus is exposing the deplorable condition his people were in. And that's through this man, they're blind. Believing that the Lord is desiring to enlighten his followers spiritually, let us look at this incident thusly. It is believed that there are 45 species of fish found in the island waters of that area, and many more that live in the Mediterranean Sea. But 45 species of fish at that time lived in that area. The scriptures give no details of the specific number of species of fish. This is historical. Looking at this telling and biblical numerics perspective, the number 45 represents preservation, keeping safe from injury, from decay, and destruction. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1. We're going to read 14, 15, 16, and 17, the verses, because I believe that this will add to it what we're trying to understand. Habakkuk chapter 1. Well, I'll probably start probably maybe at 13 or something, get an idea. I think 12 would be the proper place. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. This has to do with the heathen. Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and that was Christ, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them. Well, that angle is the net. They catch them in their net, gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice unto their net, and burn incense unto their drag. Because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net, and not spare continually to slay the nations? What is this bringing forth? How is this pulling into this? It compares Israel's captivity to helpless fish that's gathered into a dragnet by her enemies. Here the Lord comes to this area, Bethsaida, which means house of fish, brings this teaching, and he's trying to get us to understand what is going on with this area and with this eye-opening. The fish were to be preserved from their enemies, but only if they abided in a state of obedience to their Father. These verses reveal the ruined condition of the people of God and the deserved bondage that they were in. They asked for all that they were in. They put rulers over them that were wicked. The Lord and his men now are seeing the particular power spoken of by Habakkuk as possessing this nation, which they are walking in the midst of. Messiah came to restore godly character to his own people, keeping the faithful safe from injury, decay, and destruction. Jesus comes to this house of fish to restore a blind man's sight, symbolizing his coming to blinded Israel to restore their vision back to their calling and covenant. So these were Israel people in this area, right where he fed the 5,000. And he comes to them and tries to get them to awaken to who they are. There is these fish being taken in a wicked man's net. In the middle of all this is coming forth a new covenant, which will be more than all men could ever imagine when it comes to the fullness of life. Many of the Lord's disciples were fishermen. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered every kind of fish. John 21:6. It is a boiled piece of fish that the resurrected Lord eats with the 11 apostles in Jerusalem to influence them that he was alive, that he ate with them. He's trying to show them the restoration factor that lies within his ability and who he is. Also at the Sea of Galilee in John 21:13, the Lord again partakes of fish with the disciples at his third appearing to them. He gives the disciples bread and fish to eat, unleavened bread and fish. The symbol of the fish was associated with the early church long before the cross ever was. It is historically viewed as a symbol of Christ and of the disciples. The fish symbol is likewise used to represent the followers of Jesus. Little doubt the message of Jesus here is preservation, safekeeping from injury and destruction, of restored vision and purpose to his people. And they all have to do with this emblem of the fish. The experiences these apostles were encountering on this journey are establishing foundational truths in which the church is built upon. And it has to be us that will go in and start seeking out this word, seeing it more than just a story written on pages. But there's meaning and purpose. There's destiny written there for us to reach into. Jesus is exposing pitfalls and obstacles which each must confront, and they're coming out of blindness unto the light of truth. We don't want to just see men as trees walking. We don't want to just observe this world. And a tree, you know, it's planted there, and you talk about the tree, you're talking about your lineage. A tree, what do you have? You have your family tree. I see men as just trees walking. I just see a family walking around, the lineage of it. But we want to have our eyes fully restored in the truth so that we can go back and understand everything from the very beginning. And it's a lot more simpler than what we make it. For the fact that we think that, again, that we're peculiar to all the other people. My problems are different than every other person's problem. Our generation is different than every other generation. And that's buoy. That's a bunch of bunk. Has nothing to do with the truth of God. Every man from the very beginning to today has to deal with the powers of Satan. Not Satan that's coming. We've had to deal with him today in our lives and everything that we're about. Confidence, boldness, presence of life issues forth from these dealings when approached in the Lord. When we come before the Lord in it and open up our lives before him and recognize his life as being the life worth living, because Death had no hold upon him. And if we identify with him, then we can start coming forth in confidence and boldness. Satan doesn't want that. You know why? Because he loses his grip on you and it seals his coffin, his doom. He cannot touch us. He cannot come near our dwelling, the word says. And that dwelling is the spiritual dwelling, eternal. How these apostles are being infused with undaunted spirit as they behold the Lord dispatching these bonds of darkness from off not just his people, but from off all people. We see that there's a laying hold of truth here that is amazing, the witness of it that's been given to us, how that we can walk today. His kingdom is now. Christ is sitting on his throne. He ascended up to the Father to sit on that throne. He didn't just go away. He's ruling. And every decision we make in him is establishing his kingdom in this earth that much more. Satan's kingdom is a judged kingdom. It's going to come to an end very shortly. And how it comes to an end is by us releasing ourselves from his bondage. And by giving our lives over to the Lord and his work. We realize that if we could have everything our heart desires, we might live at the most 120 years old, probably. I don't think much over that. But you'd be an old, old person, barely getting around, and someone probably changing your diaper somewhere in life if you want to live that old. And then what? You've gave yourself all to the things that your flesh could desire. Then there's nothing more for you because you haven't entrusted anything to the Lord. We're investing our lives into life. We see that within us lies no good thing within our flesh. Death rules and reigns within our being. But Christ gives us life and gives it more abundantly. And we're having to break the bonds off of us to discover what this life is. Here these men, they were right there. They slept together on the ground in the same area. They walked together, they ate together, they drank together, water, and nourished each other. They washed their clothes together for 3.5 years. Here was the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords in their midst. Completely different than any human being that's ever walked this earth before. And they couldn't quite grasp it. And here we are today having his teachings. And having the word of life that's been given to us. But it's so easy to return back to those established ways and just settle in to the traditions of the elders. Let the government do it for us. We don't like them, we'll elect another one that's just like them. Just because they have a different name or a different sex or a different color. Thinking that they can do better for us. But it's never worked. Throughout time, it's never worked. It's always gendered bondage. It's always gendered fear. Separation. It's always made rich and the poor. It's always made those that are holy and those that are less holy. It's never really manifested Christ. That's what we're reaching for. That's what we're looking for in our lives every day. It's how that we can get a hold of it. How that we can be set free from it. Amen. Father.